Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
You know, every year at this time, it is a usual routine of mine to look for fresh sermon illustrations about Christmas and to look for creative ways of retelling the very familiar Christmas story with as much wonder and excitement as it deserves. I want to consider the birth of Jesus with you through different lenses that cause us to observe things that we'd never really noticed before or have never really thought too deeply about previously. Now, this year, as I was doing some reading and considering this, I stumbled across a Christmas blog by Russell Moore. He's a pastor, and he had put up a blog. It got me to thinking in ways that I had never viewed Jesus' birth. His blog was titled, "The Problem with Our Holly Jolly Christmas Songs." Now, with a title like that, your defenses might easily rise up and might be asking, problem? There can't possibly be any kind of a problem with being too holly jolly once we understand who it was that was born. Angels celebrated joyously. They sang glory to God in the highest, and so should we. Mourning and gloom certainly have no part of the Christmas event. Perhaps this excerpt from his blog might redirect some of your thinking, as it did mine. The problem with our holly jolly Christmas songs begins with a story about Russell dropping into a local bookstore and overhearing a man talk about why he hated Christmas music. Moore writes in this blog, "This guy started by lampooning one of pop singer's Christmas album. And I found myself smiling in agreement on how awful it is. But then he went on to say that he hated Christmas music across the board. That's when I started to feel as though I might be in the presence of the Grinch. But then this man explained why he found Christmas music so bad. It was boring. Christmas is boring because there is no narrative tension." He said it's like reading a book with no conflict. What do you think? Is the man in the bookstore right? Is the Christmas story absent of conflict? Well, when we stop and think about it, the answer is no. But the answer could be yes, because of the way it is most often told today. Much of the conflict is minimized. Case in point is one particular aspect of the nativity story that we don't talk very often about. It's the nativity scene that the Apostle John wrote about when he was exiled on an island called Patmos. Yes, the book of Revelation does present a manger scene. John places in this manger scene a red dragon among all the participants at the manger. But how many Christmas cards have you ever received that have a red dragon lurking among the camels, the sheep, and the oxen? I haven't. Have you? Did your Christmas nativity set that you put out every year include a red dragon to perch on top of the stable?
come on, Pastor. A dragon? Really? Well, yes. Here it is, Revelation 12, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." John places the dragon at the scene. But the dragon failed. Jesus was born. He accomplished what he came here to do. And as John points out there in that verse, he rose from the dead back up to heaven. Hark, the herald angels sing. A dragon waits to eat our king. From God's viewpoint and Satan's, Christmas signals far more than a birth of a baby. It was an invasion. The decisive advance in the great struggle for all of creation. So maybe we should sing Silent Night, Violent Night, Hell and Heaven meet to fight. That is what was happening. Indeed, there actually is some strong conflict surrounding the Christmas story. But our Christmas hymns and worship today often ignores it or quickly passes right over it, hardly noticing it at all. And there are some unwanted consequences to our ignoring it, to watching a world, this world that watches us. They only know darkness and tragedy as they all tune in to their favorite 24-hour news channel on TV. And we look rather foolish to them. Joy to the world? Really? Where? I don't see it. In a time when we seem to learn of a new tragedy each day, either an evil murderer here in our own country, or a murderous evil dictator on the other side of the world, the unbearable levity, lightness, and holly jolly of Christmas seems rather absurd to those who are not followers of Christ. And there are no doubt many people who regularly attend a Bible-believing church while feeling creation's groaning, this world of divorce courts and cancer cells and concentration camps. To them, the proclamation of joy to the world seems as likely as there being a real Santa Claus who lives at the North Pole. Please don't misunderstand me. Of course we should celebrate Christmas as the angels did with tremendous joy. I would never suggest that we don't. But I just wonder if we would be able to celebrate with greater joy if we sought a better balance and bigger perspective. Maybe there is a danger to our minimizing the narrative tension, which definitely is part of the story. Wouldn't the hope and joy of Christmas shine even more bright if it were seen against the black backdrop, which is clearly present? Jewelry stores arrange their cultured pearls and best diamonds on black velvet displays. Their beauty stands out more clearly against the black. Now, I've already brought to your attention the image of the red dragon at the manger. We won't spend any more time on that one. I just wanted to prove to you that there was conflict, an enormous amount. Now, there is yet another picture of conflict that surrounds the birth of Christ, and this one seems to get a little more attention than this one in the book of Revelation. Matthew 2
is where this one is found. It is right in the midst of
the story of the birth of Christ.
But it is quickly passed over, it is disregarded, or it is curtailed altogether. We're not going to treat it that way this morning. This morning I want us to linger just a bit in some of the darkness that surrounds Christmas. Do I want to make you feel gloomy? Nah, of course not. I wouldn't do that. It's Christmas. No, I would instead like for you to feel for just a few minutes a sense of horror. My hope is that you will feel some of the gut-wrenching emotion that an Old Testament author and a New Testament human author seem to have wanted us as their readers to feel in the midst of the Christmas story. Now, in order to get us to slow down and feel the narrative tension here, I may take a little dramatic license with what the Bible narrative suggests could have happened, but I promise to stay close to its overall message. My comments about this event will be an adaptation from another blog I was reading by John McCallum, but I will tone his words down a bit to make it more fitting for a Christmas sermon. Hopefully by now you know why it is that I'm doing this, and I hope that you can appreciate what my aim is, and more importantly, what the aim is of the authors of Scripture. It is to elicit an even greater impact of joy once we emerge from this narrative tension, which, as I've said, often gets played down in the telling of Christmas. Now, first, we're going to read it from Scripture in sections, followed by my talking about that section that we were just looking at. And one of those sections, let me warn you, will touch upon its very gruesome nature. So open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 2 read this way. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So, just as what we have read here, there were wise men from the east, also known as magi. These were astrologers of sort who had noticed a new star in the sky. Now, magi were a mixture of philosopher, scientist, well-read thinkers, and also they were in their culture, Persia, what the Levites were to Israel. Magi were priests. Their work involved teaching and instructing the kings of Persia. Such a role required the men to study a lot. They absorbed themselves in world events, world literature, and world traditions. Now, I'm sure you all remember the prophet Daniel in our Bibles. We read how God elevated Daniel over all the magi in Persia. The book of Daniel ends with him still in that position. So for many years, Daniel influenced the Persian culture of this priestly magi. Part of Daniel's prophecy that we have in our Old Testament, Daniel 9:24 through 26, gives an accurate timeline. It tells how many years it would be until Israel's Messiah would come. 483 years, exactly. I've preached sermons on this before, showing how precise Daniel's prophecy was in revealing the timing of Messiah's entrance. Now, how absurd it would be to think that Daniel would not have left such a record for the Magi priests to study and to be aware of and to be counting down the years waiting for the event. The Magi, who came from the east in the Christmas story when they were still in Persia, knew that the time was near. They're probably looking for the star to verify its truth. Daniel, I'm sure, would have also told the Society of Magi Priests about another prophecy in the book of Numbers. That prophecy foretold a future star that would represent a special king for Israel. Can you imagine their joy when they put Daniel's prophecy and the prophecy of Numbers 24, verse 17 together? They knew the timing of the Messiah's birth, thanks to Daniel. They knew that an unusual star would appear to verify that it was true, thanks to Numbers. So when the Magi saw the new and unusual star, they knew something was up. Something big was happening. Their calculations from Jewish prophecy told them that they needed to begin their search in Judea. So that's where they went. The wise men arrived and Herod was paranoid. Verses 3 through 11 now. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. After many hot days and cold nights in the desert, the wise men made their way up to the mountain and to Jerusalem and started asking around, "Can you tell us where we might find the King of the Jews? We've seen his star and we've come to worship him. Can you tell us where we might find him?" Now, some of the people shrugged their shoulders. Others looked dumbfounded. And others ran with it, turning it into Jerusalem's latest bit of juicy gossip. "So, have you heard the news about the King of the Jews? There's a bunch of Persian astrologers asking about him." Before long, all of Jerusalem was abuzz about it. The word even made its way to the palace and to the ears of Herod the Great, the ruling king of the Jews. Now, since the Romans ruled the place, Herod was a figurehead more than anything else. But he fashioned himself as a high king. And he ruthlessly exercised the power that he did have. The news of a new king of the Jews stirred Herod's worst paranoia. Herod was an evil man and a merciless cutthroat. He was a ruler who was not beyond killing his own wife and children if they were a threat to his power. Murder was his middle name. Case in point. When Herod realized his own death was near, he ordered the arrests of the leading citizens of all the villages. They were to be killed at the news of Herod's death, so that at least some tears would be shed on the day that this wicked king died. Can you even begin to imagine? Herod's men never completed that plan, but that's the kind of man Herod was, to even ask for this. Herod was upset by the news of a new king of the Jews showing up in Judea. When Herod heard the news, his face grew red. A vein bulged in his forehead. His blood pressure shot up 50 points. He took some deep breaths. He composed himself and he called for the priests. He asked them, "Do you know anything about this? Where is this king, the Christ, supposed to be born?" The priests gathered together in a circle for an impromptu huddle. There was quiet chatter, the nodding of heads, and finally the huddle broke. "Yes, Your Eminence, we think we do," they responded. "The prophet Micah predicted that this king would be born in Bethlehem." "Bethlehem, huh?" Herod scratched his chin, looked at the floor. One could almost see the wheels turning in his head and a light come on. Then Herod dismissed the priests. He secretly summoned the Magi. And Herod said to them, "I hear you've come to our fair little country to find and worship the King of the Jews. How lovely. I do hope you are enjoying your stay. I called you here because I think that maybe I could shorten your search. The prophecies say that this king for whom you search is to be born in Bethlehem, a dirty little town just a few miles south of here." "Say, I've got a wonderful idea. Why don't you gentlemen go on to Bethlehem, find this new king, and then come back and tell me where he is, so that I can go and worship him too." The Magi, so-called wise men, smiled and nodded in agreement. You know, they might have been wise, but at this time, they were not very discerning. They spent their time in Herod's presence and never smelled a skunk. They thanked Herod for his help. When the Magi left the quarters, Herod swirled the wine in his royal goblet and said to himself, "Worship him. Yes, I'll worship him. I'll worship him with the sharp edge of a sword. There is only one king in Judah, and that king is me." And then, lifting his glass and a toast to himself, he sneered, "Long live King Herod the Great. Long live me." It wasn't long until the Magi arrived in Bethlehem and found the child king in a little home there. Little Jesus was almost 2 years old. They worshipped the little toddler, who could barely walk, offering elaborate gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. "It's been a good day," said one of the Magi to the others at the end of the day. "Our long search has been rewarded. Rest well, my brothers. Come morning, we must get an early start to Jerusalem to tell the king where to find the child." But the Magi didn't rest well. God disturbed their sleep with a dream, a warning dream, not to return to Herod. Verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Well, now that wasn't the only dream in Bethlehem. The night after the Magi had headed home, Joseph, the man God chose to be the earthly father for Jesus, also had a dream. Verses 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Joseph dreamed, an angel appeared to him with this warning: "Get up now, grab the child and his mother and head to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you the coast is clear. Herod is about to come looking for Jesus to murder him." Now, Joseph didn't roll over and fall back to sleep. He got up. He woke up Mary, told her to grab the baby, threw a few things in a knapsack, and they hit the trail for Egypt in the middle of the night. It's a good thing they left. The angel was right. Herod, the original Grinch who tried to steal Christmas, wanted Jesus dead. Verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Herod was a murderous tyrant. Caesar Augusto once quipped that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. It was safer to be Herod's pig than a little boy in Bethlehem. A man like Herod doesn't wait well and doesn't wait very long. Herod was antsy and hadn't slept a wink since he had heard the news of this new king. His eyes were bloodshot with weariness and underlined with dark, deep circles. In his sleeplessness, Herod was more cranky than usual. Within a couple of days, he assumed his plan had gone awry. He pounded his fist on his throne. "Those Magi have double-crossed me. Who knows where they are? I know where that baby king is, and he is going to die." Herod would stand for no rival to his throne. So he did what kings often did in that day, and this one too. He ordered murder. He called the head of his secret police, his Gestapo, and said, "Trying to find the right kid among so many will be like looking for a needle in a haystack. Besides that, we'll tip our hand. The kid's parents may get word of it and what we're up to, and they might make a run for it." Based on what the Magi had told him about the timing of the star's appearance, Herod made his calculations and he gave his orders to his secret police. The child should be at least 1 year old. So just to be on the safe side, kill every baby boy you see that is 2 years and younger. Herod said, "Just kill them all, and surely we'll murder this baby king in the process." Herod gave the order with such a cold detachment that would make a normal person's skin crawl. But Herod's Gestapo had no problem with this. It was simply another day at the office. They swapped jokes and told stories as they sharpened their swords and dressed in their armor. "Mount up," the eventually came from the captain. Then they were off on a gallop down the mountain to Bethlehem as the moonlight cast eerie shadows of horse and rider on their way to a massacre. Meanwhile, in Bethlehem, little boys were playing in their homes. Some were down for the night in a peaceful sleep. Others were being rocked in their mother's arms when suddenly it was unsettled by the sound of thundering hoofbeats. Herod's men came barging into homes, flashing their swords against each home's flickering lamplight. And the night air was filled with horrible screams of terrified children and parents. One minute their boys were fine. Seconds later, they were unresponsive. All of them brutally massacred. Based on population estimates, historians conclude that anywhere from 30 to 60 boys and possibly a few dads and moms who tried to step in and stop the massacre were murdered in Bethlehem that night. It was more than innocent children who never saw the light of the following day. When Herod's police came back with the news that the mission was accomplished, Herod nodded and grinned, enjoyed a steak, drank a clay flask of Cabernet, and went to bed and slept like a baby. There was no sleeping in Bethlehem that night. Just gallons of tears. Inconsolable grief. And mothers were weeping for their children, refusing to be comforted. Comforters tried to help. One put her arm around a grieving mother with an emotionless, far-off look. Too much in shock to know anyone else was present, yet with just enough awareness to push her comforter away. Another comforter said, "It'll be all right." But this grieving mother, who had lost both her husband and her son, only acknowledged her comforter by looking at her with a glare that could burn a hole into her soul. Still another tried to get a historical mama to calm down, but the woman's hysteria just deepened and wailed all the louder. A rabbi tried to pray with a mother who was still holding her lifeless son, his lacerated body in her arms. This woman was not interested in prayers. All over Bethlehem, sobs, tears, shrieks of, "No, God, no!" There aren't enough words to describe the evil perpetrated in Bethlehem that night. But it was very much just like the prophet Jeremiah had predicted so many centuries before. Jeremiah 31:15. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is part of the Christmas story? Yes. It is. Matthew tucks it right into the story of Jesus' birth. It's a troubling story. Why would God sit on his hands and allow such an atrocity be done to such children? God warned Joseph to get his child out of Bethlehem. Would it have been so hard for God to warn the other dads of the city? This story is troubling. And yet, it's still a Christmas story. And even a gospel story. You might get eye strain looking for the good news in this sad story, but it is there. God sent his only son to be born into a world like this. A world where kings abuse power, people are victimized, and children are murdered. A world where children suffer and parents weep for them. A world where Satan has a foothold and where evil appears to win as many battles as it loses, and sometimes even more. This is what people cynically call the real world. This is a world that non-followers of Jesus see and ask, what joy to the world? Folks, the real event of Christmas happened in the real world. Our world. If you can see past the blood and the violence, there is good news. God entered this world, this corrupt, evil, unjust, devil-serving, sin-loving, war-mongering, and yes, baby-killing world. God entered this world. He didn't wait until it was safe. He didn't make it easier for Jesus than it would be for anybody else. God didn't send Jesus to a rich family that lived in the lap of luxury. He didn't place Jesus under the protection of a friendly government, have him be born in a state-of-the-art hospital, or make reservations for the family at the Waldorf Astoria. God entered this world. The real world. Our world. Just as it is. With all its attending evils and dangers. Before his son could say one controversial word or do one eyebrow-raising deed, the powers that be tried to snuff him out as the red dragon waited to devour him. God entered this world. God came to this world not with a sword in his hand, but with a cross on his back. Listen, Jesus came not to destroy this broken, sinful world, but to redeem it. That redemption would cost a high price. The price paid in Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He took the exchange, the payment, the punishment that you and I owe to God. He paid it for us. Yeah, Jesus got a pass on that wicked, bloody night in Bethlehem. God warned Joseph in a dream to grab Mary and the baby and skedaddle to Egypt. Jesus did escape slaughter in Bethlehem. He had a mission to accomplish, and it wasn't his time to die. His time to die would come some 33 years later on a hill outside of Jerusalem, where another ruler flogged the living daylights out of him and then killed him on a cross. No sword for Jesus, but nails and a spear. In the Bethlehem massacre, Herod thought he had gotten the best of Jesus. Herod had not. In the Jerusalem crucifixion, the powers that killed Jesus thought they had gotten the best of Jesus too. They had not. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus came to redeem the world, and he redeemed the world through a cross. He sealed that redemption with the resurrection. That's God's plan. The cross and the resurrection and the promise of Jesus' return all remind us evil doesn't get the last word. God does. That's gospel, folks. That's good news. That means that even though we live in a world where evil sometimes sits on the throne, People murder children. Good people suffer all manner of things. We can live in the peace of Christ because we know how the story ends. And because we know that until the story ends, God is with us in Christ, Emmanuel. He's with us today. He's with us no matter what comes. He's with us when we laugh and when we cry. He's with us when we celebrate and when we suffer. He is with us all the way to the end of the story. This is the end of the story. Jesus wins. Herod's lose. Justice prevails. Evil is vanquished. Light, God's light, extinguishes darkness forever. Yes. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. So the only question to be asked is, have you received Him as your King? The only right response to the Christmas story is to give Him your life and kingship that He deserves over your life. I invite you to do that today.